Luke 3, verses 1 to 20. That's God's word. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that would be about 27 AD, give or take a year, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judah, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zebedee, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, to share him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. Imagine yourself a doctor, and you're about to perform a very delicate surgery. What do you need to do? Well, the answer is you need to scrub up. You need to get prepared. You need to do so carefully. And I've not seen it except on TV shows, but what I see is they're very careful in making sure their hands are very clean. They even have some things to file down and make sure that there's no dirt under the nails and that sort of thing. And then they go through. And they get the gown on, and the gloves, and the mask, and covering the hair. Why do they do all that preparation? Well, besides needing to be skillful in what you do, the way you operate, you also need not to take any disease or germs into the operating with you, any infections that might get on the patient or into the patient. Because if you do that, if you're careless about your preparation, if you take some sort of germs with you, the operation might be a success, but the patient comes away from the operation with an infection that can often threaten their lives. And so there's a great need for preparation, to make sure what you do is done right and without any complications. Well, we see here the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. God is about to send his Son onto the stage of the world stage, to be a witness. But as he does so, this preparation, the nation of Israel especially is being prepared for the coming one. That their hearts would be prepared to receive this one who's coming from God, who has a message from God. And that one who prepares the way is John the Baptist. His job is to prepare hearts so that they will receive the Messiah when he comes and announces who he is and begins his ministry. And so the first point we need to see is the one who prepares the hearts, who leads the way, is John, the son of Zechariah. We've already met him. His birth was already prophesied and took place. And then there's been a period of maybe 30 years where there's silence about him, but now he appears on the scene. And he's there to go and to prepare. That's often hard, to go someplace cold without any preparation. And we've learned that in all sorts of areas of life. The politicians, they have advancement or go to the next city. Why? Because they want to make sure there's a good reception. That as they call a meeting and speak to people, that there's more than two or three people sitting in the crowd. That they've stirred up and got people there and have got them excited. And they're cheering and clapping for their candidate. A musical group, they often have others, maybe lesser in quality, to come first and prepare the audience so they're ready for the key performers to come on stage. And the late night TV shows, before they come on the air, there's a guy that goes and warms up the audience, tells some jokes to get them laughing. So that by the time the star comes on, they're prepared. Well, in the same sort of way, God is sending someone to prepare the way for Jesus. He's sending John the Baptist. He's priming the people to receive him. Now, not all will. In fact, very few will. But it isn't because God hasn't prepared him, hasn't primed them for what's going to happen. We can notice three things about the John the Baptist as he does this. First, as he's sent from God. Verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It wasn't John that took the initiative. God took the initiative and spoke and gave his word to John. Now, it's especially easy to read that verse and not think about the import of what is being said here. Now, the phraseology is very similar to Jeremiah and reminds us of the Old Testament prophets and how the word of the Lord came to them. That they received a message a power and authority directly from God with God's stamp of approval on what's being said. And the part for us to realize, it's been 400 years. God has been silent for 400 years. And now at last, again, he speaks to a prophet, and the prophet speaks to the people. A stamp of approval, a stamp of urgency on the message. This is a messenger who's deeply needed, who needs to be heard. Second, is both John, and he's really looking for the one who comes after him, for Jesus Christ, stand in firm contrast to the leaders of the day. And Luke, as a good historian, painstakingly goes through and mentions all the leaders. From the highest leader, the Caesar, the emperor in Rome, who was Caesar Tiberius, who reigned from the death of Caesar Augustus, and we know that that was in August 19th, of the year 14, we would know it by. So he's been reigning. And he continues to reign for a number of more years. Powerful man in all of the known world. And then there are the local leaders. There had been Herod the Great, who was alive at the time of the birth of Christ, who tried to kill the baby boy, tried to kill Jesus from becoming king. And after his death, his kingdom was divided into four parts, tetrarchs as they were known, and they're mentioned here, the various ones. The one was given to his son was Judea. But he was so corrupt that the people appealed to Rome and they appointed governors. And there was a success of governors, and Pontius Pilate was the governor at this time. He was governor from 26 to 36 AD. And then another part went to Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, as he's now. And he ruled over Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. And he's that one that would have been the ruling over the area where Jesus and John spent most of their time. And so he would have been the ruler, and really the idea of tetrarch is a petty ruler, a small guy who makes big pretensions. He's ruling there. And he's the one that later on in verse 20 is mentioned as imprisoning John, because he didn't like what John was saying to him. His brother ruled another quarter of the area, and Licinius the northernmost part. An interesting thing about Licinius is that the scholars came to conclude that Luke was wrong. There was no such ruler by that name. There was one much earlier, 56 years earlier, and Luke was mistaken. Until they found coins with an inscription. And there was a second one, probably named for the first, who did serve as governor in that area around Abilene. So, and then they have, he mentions the religious leaders. He mentions, too, Annas, who was a high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., but the Romans didn't like him, so they set him aside. They removed him from office. The governor deposed him from his office. And of course, that caused contention with the Jews. Who are the Romans to say who the high priest is? And they tried to appease him by having son after son after son, five sons in short succession with a high priest after him. And then finally, they set upon Caiaphas, and he was high priest from 18 to 36. And he wasn't a son, but he was a son-in-law, so it was still related and still all in the family. And what we see in all this was a nation that was in a desperate need of redemption. Not so much from the Romans, but from the deplorable leadership they have, from the moral decline that they were experiencing. Because if you look at all those leaders, they're known for their wickedness, for their wantonness, for their ways of doing things poorly. You know, Luke testifies that in verse 19 and 20, talking about just one of them, all his wicked things that he'd done. He would married his brother's wife. First he had to divorce his own wife, and then he convinces her and entreats her to divorce her husband so they could be married. And that was just one of the many evil things that he was known to do. And so the leadership was corrupt. And Annas, even though he was not a high priest, he still had influence. And he and his son-in-law used that influence to get Jesus arrested and put to death. It's interesting that as Jesus is arrested, the first person he goes to is to Annas. And it's questioned by him before going to the Sanhedrin and before going to Pilate. And they do so to preserve their place. They're not worried about the nation. They're worried about themselves. So they're horribly corrupt. It's in that situation that God raises up this prophet who'd prepare the way for his son. The third thing that he makes clear is that John is not the Messiah. As you look at verses 15 to 17. His response is, as people's minds are saying, you know, could this be the Messiah? Is this the one that God's going to send? He says he's not. There's a coming one much greater. And notice how he says it. He's not worthy to untie the sandal of the coming one. That one whose coming is so much greater. And we don't get the impact of that. But in that day, the rabbis, the teachers, they didn't ask for payment. They weren't paid for their teaching services. And so how did they survive? Well, their students showed respect to them in various ways of acts of service or providing food and those types of things. And as that whole system developed, there was one thing that they were not to do. That even though you saw yourself as a lowly servant to this great teacher, there's one thing that couldn't be asked you to do, and that was to untie his sandals. That was just too low for anybody to do. And John is saying, that's too high for me to do with this coming one. That's too far above me. He's pointing out how great is this one who's coming. If you think I'm something, that one who's coming is far, far superior. Well, the second point we need to see here, that John the Baptist's message of how they're to prepare is to get their hearts ready. They're to repent. The key to being ready for the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, is to repent, is to have your heart ready. And so he comes into the area of the Jordan and proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's tying three ideas all together. The baptism, that outward sign for repentance. It's a sign that you've repented. You've had a change of heart, that you've looked at your sin and you've seen how bad it is and you want to change it. You don't want to continue to live the way that you've lived. You want to be cleansed of your sins. You want a new heart before God. And so the people would come to John expressing that, wanting to be baptized, signifying their cleansing, their repentance, their new hearts. An outward indication of what was happening on the insides. And we need to realize how radical this was. Because normally a Jew would not be baptized. They knew of baptism, but it was for the Gentiles. A Gentile who wanted to become a proselyte, who wanted to be like a Jew. What did they go through? Well, they assumed they were unclean and they need to be washed, they need to be cleansed, and so they would be baptized. And so it would be the unclean Gentiles who would be baptized. Not the Jews. But by baptizing them, John is saying, you need to be cleansed. You need to have changed hearts. You need to realize your sin before God. And he goes on to say, it's not even enough to recognize your pedigree, that you're children of Abraham, because God could raise up children from the stones. And there's a play on the words. The two words stones and Abraham sound very similar. They basically rhyme. And the point is, as they come, they're realizing that their hearts are not right before God. They need to be cleansed. They need to be prepared. And all the more they consider that coming one who is so much greater. If they're to meet the Messiah, it needs to be with hearts that are prepared. Hearts that see their sin and are grieved by it and seek their forgiveness for it. They're repenting of their sins. And it's a message that still applies to everyone today. We still need those hearts that are prepared to meet the Messiah. Hearts that turn away from sin, that want to be cleansed from sin and want to seek after God. And John's, secondly, is ministry of preparation, that call for repentance is seen as a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. Luke quotes it in verses 4 to 6. And the situation that's envisioned is you have a great and powerful king. Maybe he's conquered your nation. And he's going to make a visit to you, to the capital city, to see what he's conquered. And you know that he's great and powerful and can wipe you out. And so you do all that you can to prepare for his visit. And how does it begin? Well, it begins as you would go out and look at the road that leads up to your city. And you'd want to make sure that the road in is smooth. And so you go out and you examine it. And if you look and you see there's lots of curves, you say, well, how can we straighten out that road? How can we eliminate some of those curves? So that as he rides his chariot, he doesn't have to turn very much. And then you look at the dips, the valleys, and say, well, how can these be raised up so that he has a more even path in? And the hills and the mountains, how can they be lowered to make it better? And those ruts, how can they be smoothed out so the rough spots are eliminated? And if you recognize that king, and if you recognize that power that he had, you would do all those things to make ready, to be prepared for his coming. And John is calling people to do that. Not in the physical sense of their road, but in terms of their lives. Of looking at their lives and seeing where the curves are and where the rough places are and where the hills and valleys are. To look at the curves of deceit and lies. And get rid of them, straighten them out. Those high places of pride and arrogance, to lower them. To those low spots of self-pity, to have them eliminated. To the rough spots of anger and envy and lust and all the rest, have those smoothed away. And notice that he ends this quotation from Isaiah, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's just not for the Jews. There's no kind of person that the gospel cannot reach. There's no boundary that cannot be crossed. The salvation was not just for the Jewish nation, but was for Gentiles, for people all over the earth who come to the Savior, who see Jesus Christ, who come with prepared hearts and receive Him into their hearts. And the third point that we see here is John speaks this message about being prepared, a message of repentance. He says you need to show the fruits of repentance. And so he first warns of wrong motives, of putting up a false front, and then secondly, of right actions that need to be consistent with true repentance. And so he warns of wrong motives, of merely coming to flee the coming wrath of God. You know, hell is frightening. And it's easy to want to flee from it, to seek to avoid it. But to fall short of wanting to get away from it, but not repenting, not having a change of heart, not being radically changed. And that was a danger in John's day, and that's the danger in our day as well. And notice what he calls such ones who want the benefits of the Messiah, but without a change of life. You brood of vipers. And what's he saying to the people? He's saying, even though you're coming to be baptized, you're not changed. Your nature's the same. You're as vile as before. You don't want to live godly. You just want to be saved from the wrath to come. It won't save you. And similarly, there's a tendency to rest on their pedigree, the fact that they're children of Abraham. You know, Abraham was a friend of God. Surely that'll be good for us. And everything will work out. And so he warns them. And that same warning we need to hear today. Because there's some who, you know, go forward and there's a crusade and they hear a message and they go forward and think that everything's okay and then they can go back to their old lifestyle. And maybe they're living in immorality and it doesn't change. But they're trusting that they went forward. Or that somebody visited them and they prayed the sinner's prayer. They prayed a prayer saying that Jesus, come into my heart. But they're living the same old way. Or they're trusting in the fact that they were baptized. Or that they've joined a church. They've joined a Reformed church. Or they've been raised in a Christian home. But there's no commitment to godly living. No evidence of a changed heart. And notice the warning that John gives in verse 9. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Now I don't know much about being a lumberjack. But I think I understand this image. You know, what is it when a lumberjack is putting the axe at the foot of a tree? Well, he's measuring it up. He's sizing up where he wants to make his strokes to cut down the tree, where the least work will be. Where does he need to hit to bring it down? It's a way of saying the time is short. You need to be prepared. You need to repent You need to be ready for the Messiah. And then John secondly goes on to say that repentance should show in fruit. It should show in practical good works. And the most obvious thing is, how do you treat your fellow man? And he gives some very simple yet profound illustration. How does that new heart show itself? Well, it shows, and you have two tunics, that's the two shirts, and somebody else doesn't have one, you give them. You have enough food and somebody else is hungry, you feed them. And then the tax collectors and the soldiers come, and there are two groups that were despised because they used their positions to exploit. And the tax collectors, the way Rome worked it, is they would hire out somebody to and agree on a certain price. You pay us and you collect the taxes. And it was a practice that was open to abuse because you could charge more, you could overtax, and all the extra. Rome got their money, but anything extra, you got to keep. And so the temptation was to overtax and to make yourself rich. And the Jews hated you because you collaborated with the enemy, but you also fleeced them out of their money. And so they were hated. So the question is, what do we do? And the soldiers often supplemented their income by extortion, by, drumming up false charges and making false accusations, and you knew that you couldn't prove yourself innocent. And so you'd pay what it was to get the soldiers off your back because you couldn't fight City Hall. And so they too were despised. And what does John say to them? Well, he doesn't say you need to leave your jobs. But he says to be content and not to overcharge, not to extort, not to overtax. And so he's saying that if you have a new heart, you'll be generous. You'll be willing to share with those who lack food or clothing. You'll be content with your work, with what the income is that you get. You won't be looking around for ways to get more. Maybe immoral ways to add to your income. That is the fruit of repentance that's seen in lives, that is seen in everyday lives. And it applies to Christians today. We should expect to see those same things in our lives. That as we repent, as Christ fills our hearts, we're generous with others, we're content with what we have, and we're not seeking after money or possessions at any or all costs. Let me suggest two applications this morning. First, the need for every person, whether in first century or today, is to have a prepared heart. Is to have a heart that is ready to receive Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? Well, you need to turn away from your sin. You need to repent and be looking outside yourself to Jesus Christ. That's our message. We need to apply it first in our own hearts, and then as we would take it to others. And second, we're to seriously ask ourselves, do I show the fruits of repentance? In my situation, in my everyday life, Do I see repentance? Do I see a change of heart? Are there things that I would have done just naturally several years ago that I don't do now? Because my heart has been changed. Because I know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at John the Baptist's message, and it's a message of preparation. That the people need to have prepared hearts for Jesus Christ. And one of the steps is to repent, is to turn away from sin, to see our sin and to reject it. And even though we sin and we can't get past sin in this lifetime, but to repent of it, to turn away from it, to seek after Christ and His holiness. Help us to do that. To each day to realize our sin and to seek the forgiveness that's found in Christ. We give thanks for that. And that we would do the fruits of repentance. That we'd show a changed life. Those around us, and then we, as we would examine our own hearts, could see the difference that Christ makes. We pray these things in His name. Amen.